Well, it is a joy to be with you this evening. Thankful for the opportunity always to open the Word of God with you. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we'll be this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read our text for us, and then we will begin to look at it together. Beginning in verse 5. Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In the Puritan Golden Treasury, Edward Reynolds stated this concerning Satan, the archenemy of God. Satan has three titles given in the scriptures, setting forth his malignity against the church of God. A dragon, to note his malice. A serpent, to note his subtlety. And a lion, to note his strength. And since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been attacking the people of God. He has been lying to them, deceiving them, tempting them, injuring them, mocking them, accusing them, and seeking to destroy them. As Reynolds noted, he is malicious, he is subtle, and he is strong. And he is the designer and orchestrator of all things evil. Every sin derives from him. As John notes in 1 John 3, he has been sinning from the beginning. His nature is completely evil, and he exudes wickedness with every fiber of his being. He hates God, and he hates the people of God. And he is the perpetrator behind all of the persecution and the suffering that God's people encounter living life in a fallen world. He casts assaults upon God's people continuously, and he accuses the brethren day and night, the scriptures tell us. And as a result of this powerful being wreaking havoc on the people of God, friends, we need protection from him. And if we are going to stand firm and endure persecution and suffering to the end when we meet Christ face to face and receive our rewards from him, then you and I must cling to God and his means of protection for us. In our text this evening, Peter transitions from exhorting elders to be the God-ordained men that they have been called to be, who lead God's sheep to be committed to Christ in the midst of their suffering, to exhorting the congregation as a whole with several imperatives to be the people who God has called them to be as they endure suffering. In fact, in verses 5 through 9, we find five instructions which, when obeyed, provide protection for God's people in the crosshairs of satanic assault. The plan is that we will cover two of these instructions found in verses 5 through 7 tonight, and Lord willing, we will cover the other three next week. The first instruction given to provide protection for God's people is this: it is to submit to elders. Submit to elders. Look at verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. This is where we see the transition. The term likewise connects these exhortations back to the previous context where Peter was exhorting elders to govern and shepherd the flock of God appropriately. Notice, before turning to the entire congregation later in verse 5, that Peter first addresses you younger men. The text doesn't clearly indicate why he separates this group from the pack initially, but it is most likely because he was calling out those who might struggle more with submission to church leadership because of their immaturity. You see, pride and immaturity are often associated with youth in the Bible. In fact, Paul commands Timothy to buck that trend in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, when he writes this: "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." You see, young men are often the most aggressive and headstrong in their views and their decisions about things. And though the congregation as a whole certainly needs to be reminded of the command to submit to their elders, young men especially need to adhere to it. You see, their pride can set them up as sitting ducks for Satan to fire darts at. Their immaturity can cause dissension in the midst of the congregation and cause the rest of the folks begin to doubt the decisions made by the collective leadership of the elders for the good of the people. And those of you who are here this evening, who are young men, you need to submit, heed the command given by Peter to submit to your elders for your good and for your protection. To submit or subject yourself to the elders means to willingly line yourself up under their leadership and their decision making. The attitude that one is to have is not to be begrudging or frustrated, but rather it is to be one that is willing. It's a sense of willingness to come under the leadership of those who God has put into place according to His divine providence. That is to say that we are to submit to our elders out of love for Christ and His church. You may not always agree with the decisions or the direction that something is going, but you are commanded to line up under the leadership because you desire to manifest love for Christ and His people. You see, that's the ultimate underlying truth of submission, is when we faithfully submit to those whom God has put in authority, that we are manifesting through that submission love for our Savior and love for His church. This takes discipline to regularly attack the impulses and the temptations toward wanting to please ourself above everything else. Submission brings protection from Satan's assaults because it involves you having to trust ones you are submitting to who care for you instead of relying upon your own impulses. God has faithfully placed elders in His church and in all the local expressions, the local church. And we are to faithfully line up under the leadership that God has put into place. And when we do that, we are entrusting ourselves to the ones whom God has given care for our souls. There is protection in that. Peter is emphasizing that there is protection in that. Well, this leads us to the second instruction found in the second part of verse 5, which goes on through verse 7, which is this: it is to humble yourselves. First is to submit to elders. The second is to humble yourselves. Look again at the text, the end of verse 5 through verse 7. He says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Peter transitions there in the middle of verse 5 to "and all of you." He turns to bringing in the rest of the congregation along with the men whom he just addressed. And he says, "The rest of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Notice that there are two postures that Peter gives in reference to this instruction to humble yourselves there in these verses. The first posture is this: it is to humble yourselves before one another. It says there in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. To clothe is to put on or to adorn. The picture here is one of putting on a garment, a beautiful garment. And that garment that we are to put on is that of humility. Believers are to seek to put on humility in their relationships with one another. This is a decision, and it requires making strides to do this. We don't just wake up one day and decide that we are going to be humble and everybody is going to just get along. It doesn't just happen with the flip of a switch. This is a decision, and it requires us making strides toward doing it. Humility can be defined as the attitude of willingness to lower oneself to serve another. This is the opposite of self-exaltation. I know as you do, the band City of Light, and they have a song that is entitled "Your Will Be Done." And there's a line in that song that says this. It says, "My heart is drawn towards self-exaltation. Help me seek your kingdom first." Isn't that so true? We are constantly drawn toward exalting ourselves in our own minds, in our conversations, in our motives. Whether it's just a little change of a story to make ourselves appear in a better light. Whether it's not telling the whole truth, because if we tell the whole truth, it's going to put us where we really are, which is down here. We are so prone to do this. We love self-exaltation. It's our prone propensity. Therefore, we must fight to clothe ourselves with humility. That's why it's commanded. Even Jesus, the exalted King of the universe, willingly lowered himself in the upper room to the role of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. He is our model. He is the one that we are to follow. Well, to clothe yourself with this virtue involves obeying the commands of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says two things. He says, first, consider others better than yourselves. And second, to put their interests ahead of your own. So if we're going to understand what it means to clothe ourselves with humility, we have to understand those two truths. To consider others better than ourselves. That when we walk into a room, it's not all about us. That we must be considering all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not only considering them, but putting their specific interests ahead of our own. In our minds, they matter more to us than we ourselves do. That's difficult. In order for this to happen, we must have a high view of God and a biblical view of self. Understanding that God is supreme and that we are a created being who only by the grace of God are we able to stand before him. This takes intentionality, and it takes the proper perspective. This takes the perspective that says, I am not as important as I think I am. Or the perspective that says, I only exist and have the privileges that I do because of God's grace, His mercy, and His providence. Or this perspective, that I am a wretched sinner saved only by God's grace, and I owe Him my life. Therefore, I must serve those whom He puts in my path. That's the perspective of one who is clothing themselves with humility. And that takes action on our part. That takes initiative. That takes fighting for that particular attitude. Well, why is it then? Why is it that the scriptures say, this text says, that we must clothe ourselves with this virtue? Well, we're given two reasons. You see the first one there in verse 5, beginning with the word for there at the end of the verse. So you must clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The first reason is because God hates pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He will not go unpunished. Or the familiar text in Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven of them that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's a pretty harsh list. And the first thing at the top of that list is haughty eyes. God hates pride. But not only does He hate pride, He is opposed to the proud. That is to say that He resists the proud, that He stands in opposition to those who display a haughty attitude of superiority against their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He is against those who are self-centered and self-sufficient. And you can see how Satan can use the proud to assault the people of God, because it causes dissension and faction within the body of Christ. When the body of Christ shows up and there are people who are there who are all about themselves and all about their way, and they begin asserting that, building that up, and then you have another person who does the same thing, all of a sudden you have this massive tension. You have this divisiveness. You have this faction that begins to occur. Because there is no place for pride in God's church. You see, your pride stands in opposition to what God is doing in His church. Therefore, God opposes it. God is bringing His body together in unity so that we will be a picture, an example of the gospel to the world. And so when we come together and there's fighting because there's pride in the hearts and the lives of individuals, God is opposed to that. What's the result of God's opposition? Well, Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Listen, your fall may not be immediate, but it will occur at some point. You see, God's opposition will result in the demise of the one who is proud. And that's why those who are not in Christ and are characterized by pride and who never turn from that pride, they will find their ultimate demise being separated from God for all of eternity. God is opposed to the proud. You see, humility protects. It protects because it keeps your heart from self-exaltation toward others and toward God, which is the opposite of what Satan is promoting, which is pride and arrogance. That's how humility protects us. Satan is going to always be throwing darts and shooting darts, causing us to be tempted to be proud. And if we don't oppose that by clothing ourselves in humility, then we are opening up ourselves for his assault to affect us, for injury to take place. But humility, it keeps us with a level head, understanding who we are in light of who God is, that we are simply sinners saved by his grace, that have been given a stewardship on this planet to accomplish what he calls us to for his purposes. And that stewardship is granted to us by him. Salvation is granted to us by him. It's nothing we have earned. It's nothing we have gone out and sought and been able to win. Nothing that we have is from anything that we have done. All that we have, the salvation that we have been granted, the gifts that we have been given, all of the wonderful things that God has granted us, even in this life, are from him. We owe our lives to God. God owes us nothing. He's simply given us everything. And when we live with that perspective, that humility, it protects us from ever thinking we're better than anybody else, from ever thinking that we're more important than anybody else in the church. And that protects the unity. That protects us from the assaults of Satan that he is casting upon God's people continually. But notice a second reason we find in our text. So God hates pride, but it's there at the end of verse 5. But that contrast gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. This grace is the grace of God that is undeserved. It is grace to endure and persevere in this particular context, to the grace to endure and persevere through the suffering and through the assaults of Satan that he casts on us through persecution and suffering. It is the grace to depend upon God and fulfill his purposes in serving other believers in the midst of difficulty, because that's what these folks needed to be a part of. This is what the church as a whole needs to be a part of. Persecution and suffering are inevitably a part of everyone's lives. All of us as believers have dealt with that in some way or another. And the reality is we must be committed to serving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in that difficulty and not holding on to this sense of pride that we are opposing God with. You see, Peter is using Proverbs 3:34 here in this text to drive his point home. It says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. You see, pride has no place in the believer's heart, and it has no place in the church. Only humility, empowered by God's grace, should be what defines God's people. And when that's the case, it provides a layer of protection around the believer from the assaults of Satan. But not only does this posture of humility need to be toward one another and to provide protection, it also is to be toward God. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Building off the quote of Proverbs 3, Peter says, in light of God's opposition to the proud and grace toward the humble, believers must also humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. You see, there is protection in coming to God and relying on him rather than relying on self or others. The verb humble yourselves in verse 6 calls for a duty that demands immediate action. So believers must consistently bow beneath the hand of God, acknowledging complete dependence upon Him, which enables them then to persevere against the assaults of the evil one. And the phrase, under the mighty hand of God, is an expression of God's omnipotence that pictures God's power on display, like back in Egypt in the book of Exodus. You remember that power. You remember Moses going before Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go on behalf of God." Pharaoh declined to do so, and so God unleashed aspects of his power in all of the plagues that he cast down upon the nation of Egypt, to the point of killing every firstborn of every Egyptian in the land. That was a massive display of the power of God to counter all of the elements that have been put into place in his creative order by turning water into blood, by bringing swarms of locusts and flies, by all of those different things that he caused to happen, and then by ultimately taking the lives of all of the firstborn sons or children of the Egyptians. You see, it is the same God, friends, with the same infinite power who wants us to come to Him for protection when Satan is firing his arrows at us in the midst of suffering and persecution. It's the very same God that turned the water into blood. It's the very same God that summoned all the flies in the universe to come down upon Egypt. And so when we are in the midst of suffering, when we are in the midst of being assaulted by the enemy of God, Satan himself, through the various issues in life, it behooves us to come to the very God who has all power and dominion over him and over everything that is happening to us. You see, God is able. He's not only able, but he desires to protect his people from the evil one. What is the result of obediently humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God? Well, look again at verse 6. He says, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, those who humble themselves before God will be lifted high. They will be honored. They will be rewarded by God. That's what it means here to be exalted. This brings to mind Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 23:12, where he says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You see, God notices every act of dependence and humility directed at him in this life, and he will reward his people for their endurance against the onslaught of the evil one. But notice when this rewarding will happen. He says it will happen at the proper time. You see, this is not promised in this life. It is promised according to God's timetable, whenever God decides. J. Adams once wrote, "Part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable." And that includes the exaltation in its proper time. You may have to suffer a lot. I may have to suffer a lot. But when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can be sure that at some point, according to God's timetable, whether it's in this life or the next, that we will be rewarded for that. This phrase, proper time, refers to the judgment, when Christ will return and he will make all things right. And this truth brings believers comfort and hope, knowing that the day of recompense is coming and God will make true on his promises to his people. Friends, you need to find your hope in that reality. That he is true. That everything he says is true. And that the promises that he promises you for your obedience will be rewarded. Your humble obedience in this life, in good times and bad times, will be rewarded by God when we see him face to face. Well, Peter goes on in verse 7 to further describe what humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God looks like when he says this, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. A verse that I'm sure many of us in this room hold incredibly dear. You see, humility that provides protection involves trust. And it's not some abstract trust, but it is trusting God to take care of all of your worries and all of your anxieties. Because worry is a manifestation of pride, and the antidote to worry is complete trust in God. And that trust, the text is telling us, is expressed by casting all of our cares upon the Lord. That verb to cast is to transfer your concerns that are plaguing you in this life to God. You do this in prayer. This is why we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. Constant worries arise, therefore, constant casting your cares upon God through prayer is critical. Notice Peter says, casting all your anxiety on him. This word all is emphatic in this verse. It is to say that there is no worry, there is no fear, there is no care, there is no concern, there is no situation that cannot be transferred to God to bear. He can handle them all. And he wants them all. You see, God wants to be all sufficient in your life. He wants to be your complete dependence and your trust. He wants those things. Trust happens when you are humble, when you can push to the side the worries and the anxieties that come, that tempt you to say, I just need to hold on to this. I need to do this. I need to do this. Trust comes when you can push those to the side and give them to the Lord and say, Lord, you take care of these things, and I'm just going to follow you and trust you and make decisions based on the truth that you've given me in your word. But that only happens when you're humble. When we're prideful, we hold on to that stuff. And we get that nagging frustration in our souls, and we're turned upside down. We start struggling with being able to sleep. We start wondering why we're so irritated about things in our life. It's because we're holding on to things. Because in our pride, we're saying, I have to hold on to this because somehow I'm going to fix it. Friends, that's not humility. When we hold on to that stuff, when we live in a state of being anxious about everything, we open ourselves up to be incredibly vulnerable to be attacked by the enemy. But trust happens when you are humble. And trust protects believers from worry, which is one of Satan's assaults. But notice the magnificent reason why we can cast all of our cares upon God. You see it there at the end of verse 7. Because he cares for you. This isn't just some magical formula for worry. This is the God of the universe expressing deep and intimate care for you, believer. As a shepherd does for his sheep, because he is the great shepherd who cares for your soul. This is an incredibly comforting truth and reality. And we must take this to heart. We must embrace this truth. God can be trusted. Not just because he is trustworthy, and he is absolutely trustworthy, but also because he cares deeply about you, and because he knows you, and because he knows every one of your concerns intimately, better than you know your concerns. Consider this truth in light of the believers who Peter is writing to. They were undergoing intense persecution. And Peter says, listen, beloved, cast all your cares regarding all of these difficult things upon the God of the universe who loves you with a steadfast love and cares intimately about your well-being. Can you imagine the comfort that these believers felt when they read those words? As they were enduring the persecution that was coming upon them from every direction. Peter says, don't just stand there and become anxious about all of this. Don't fret. Don't drown in your worries. But friends, cast all your care upon God because he cares for you. He loves you. He will cause you to endure. In fact, he cares more about you than anyone else ever could, and more than you can possibly imagine. I mean, that truth, understanding it in light of the intense persecution that these believers were enduring, that truth was incredibly protective for them. So they didn't get lost in all of the anxiety and all of the fear that probably came. They didn't allow Satan to come and to take hold of them through those things. But rather, Peter says, no. Transfer all of your worries, every worry that you could possibly think of in your life, to the one who's not only trustworthy, but who cares intimately about your condition as his child. And friends, believers, he says the same thing to us. Therefore, we trust him. Cast all your anxiety upon him in humility of spirit, knowing that he is able to defend you. He is able to defend you from the evil one who is casting all of those darts of fear, anxiety, frustration, irritation, all of that stuff. He is able to defend you from those things. And so you cast your burdens upon him, knowing that he cares about you deeply. And he's omnipotent, all powerful, and he is powerful enough to deal with those things. Friends, Satan is alive and well. And he wants nothing more than our demise as Christians. Therefore, we must heed these instructions to submit to our elders, to humble ourselves along with the ones that we will consider next time when we look at verses 8 and 9 so that we will be able to stand firm in the midst of persecution. Those onslaughts of the devil that come through persecution are for the purpose of crushing the believer, or for the purpose of trying to get any kind of faithfulness out of his or her life. And so we already are aware that persecutions and that sufferings are going to come. But if we're going to stand firm, we have to understand that we have an enemy who wants nothing more than our demise, and that God has given us divine protection to fend off those assaults so that we aren't crushed when sufferings and persecution arise. As we close our time together, as gives you guys some time to go see your kids, I should probably go see mine as well. I think that would be a good thing. May these words of the hymn writer resonate with our hearts as we consider trusting in our sovereign, omnipotent God to protect us from the evil one. You know these words very well. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time to look into your word. Father, take that which is true and impress it upon the hearts and lives of every person here. And Father, I pray if there's one here who is without Christ, that they might see the glory and the beauty of Christ in the reality that you are a God who cares for us. And your ultimate care was in the fact that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, to be our substitute, to redeem us from our lawless and corrupt ways and from the pit, and to put us on the path to heaven. Father, we are so thankful for your great care and concern for us, for your love for us. We're grateful that you have laid out a divine blueprint for protection against the evil one in these difficult days. Father, may we faithfully obey these instructions and entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator who cares deeply for us. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.